And if you please would now open your Bibles to the book of Matthew as we're going to look together at Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. If you use your phone, you can use your phone. If you use our pew Bibles, that's going to be page 937. But we're going to look again at the Sermon on the Mount and see a very clear example of how Jesus raises the bar to an impossible standard of perfection, raises the bar to a way that we could never possibly accomplish on our own. And yet as we look at this incredibly high standard and we look at the promises of God, let us take joy together that this is not just an impossible picture that we cannot achieve on our own, but through the blood of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, this is now a picture of who we are seen in the eyes of God and who we are becoming through the work of Jesus. We're going to acknowledge together that when we are people who are changed for Christ, people will notice. When we are changed for Christ's sake, for His glory, by the Spirit of God, when we are changed, people will notice. The world will see, and the world will be changed by it. But only if we're changed by Him and for Him. But this is what He's doing for us, and this is what we're going to celebrate together as we look at His Word. But before we do, let's take this moment and pray together, my friends. Great Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word. That it is true, that it is right, and that it is faithful. And God, as we come to it, let us have these hearts of humility to acknowledge that we do fall short of Your glory. And yet us eagerly receive this history of love that You present for us. That even though we do not deserve the gift of righteousness, that You graciously and lavishly pour it out upon us. So God, let us celebrate Your love, and that by our delight in Your truth, may we reflect this truth and love to those around us. God, we pray this in Your name, because Your name is the name of power. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. So please now follow along in your Bibles as we look at Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So as followers of Jesus Christ, we are called to look different than the world, to stand out from the world. And I'm reminded of an experience that I had when I was younger. I was in junior high, and I saw the importance of us looking different than the world in action. So when I was in junior high, I was going to a public school at the time, and I was on the soccer team, and one of our games, we were playing against one of the local Christian schools. And I remember, as we were about to get off the bus, the coach stopped us and said, I want you guys to know that the school that we're going to be playing is a Christian school, so the kids are going to be different. They're going to act different. They're going to use different language. And they're going to have a different type of sportsmanship. But no matter what happens out there, I do not want you to stoop down to their level. Not where I was expecting that pep talk to take us. And I don't say this because I'm anti-Christian school. Trust me, I've been a part of Christian school. I love Christian school. That's not the point. When I heard him say that, I knew he was talking about my family. He's talking about my people. And yet this particular school took very seriously the idea that we as Christians are supposed to be better than everybody else. And yet the way that we saw that in practice is that they said, if we're going to be involved in sports, we want to be the best soccer team. You know, nothing's going to get in our way. We want to be the best soccer team. If we want to get involved in music, we want to have the best music or arts or education. Like, we want to be the best at everything. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I mean, if you're going to play sports, you know, play to the glory of God, play to the best of your abilities. But the problem was that they had set up this standard in their mind that the way that we're going to stand out as Christians, the way that we're going to stand out as Christians is to be the best in the same exact things that everybody else in the world wants to be the best at. We want to be different in the exact same way that the world wants to be different. And we saw how that played out and it looked hypocritical to those who didn't follow Jesus Christ. And they looked at him being like, you guys act like big stuff, but we know you're really not that much different than we are. And it's convicting for me. You got to realize that if we're going to stand out, we're going to have to stand out in a way that looks different than the way that the world continually seeks to strive to stand out. I mean, who doesn't want to be wealthy? Who doesn't want to be wise? Who doesn't want to be funny or good-looking or popular? Those are the ways that the world wants to stand out. Everyone's seeking that. And if for us as Christians, if that's our goal, is to stand out in the same way as everyone else, then we're really not going to stand out at all. And so when we look at the world that is striving, people full of this striving to be the best, what we see is this world continues to be a place of sickness and death and hatred and harm as we see as people within their own nations tear each other apart or nations who continue to give threats or the realities of war. And this world is dying. With our pursuits of making ourselves the best that we can, the world is dying. And so this world needs a different kind of difference. If we're going to be rescued, if we're going to be healed, if we're going to see peace, we need a radically different kind of different that this world possibly cannot bring. And so this is one of these differences that Jesus is laying in front of us this morning with our passage. What's one of these radically different ways of being different? Well, one of these is in the way that we treat our enemies. Jesus says in verse 43, he says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." And so if you've been with us for the last few weeks, and as we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, we see this similar pattern. Jesus is taking a modern catchphrase, something that the people are often saying to each other, but most of these modern catchphrases come out of the Old Testament. Some of them are direct quotes from the Old Testament, particularly, you know, we see him quoting from the Ten Commandments. Some of them are kind of modern blendings of various Old Testament passages. But this one that we come to is a little different because it contains an Old Testament truth and a modern lie. Not everything that he says here comes out of the Bible. So we see that part of that modern quote is, love your neighbor. And that does come out of the Bible. That is something that we see God teaching his people throughout the generations to be those who love their neighbors. That part is good and right. But then over time, people had added to it, and Jesus quotes that addition. So it's not simply just love your neighbor, but they turn it around and say, as if this is an excuse that we might hate our enemies. That if we could reject those that we don't like or those who don't like us, as if that's a biblical idea. But let me just say right up front, and we'll see in a moment, the idea of loving your enemy is not a biblical idea. God does not teach us to love our enemies. Now, there is a nuance here that's good to point out, that when you look in the Old Testament, we see that God does have a hatred. He has a hatred for sin. He has a hatred for sin, and those who belong to sin and those who reject God are also going to be objects of that wrath. And so if we are people who cling to rebellion against God, we are going to be objects of that wrath. We definitely see that in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament as well. But it's not the same thing as loving your enemies. Loving those who are rebellious against God, even to their deathbeds, is not the same as loving your enemies, because who are the enemies of God? That's all of us. We are all people born into sin. We are all people who, by our human nature, are rebellious and enemies of God. And if God was going to hate people simply on the basis of being his enemies, none of us would survive. None of us would receive the love or the grace of God. And so he's making a distinction. Do not hate people on the basis of their status as your current enemy. Because he's going to teach us of a greater power that comes through his unconditional love. And so we see how he's shifting people from this idea of love and take care of your own, kind of like an ethnocentric idea, to and hate and despise others. He's opening it up and showing the kind of love that God has, and that we are called to love with God's own love. He goes on and says in verse 44, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And then notice the reason why. I love when you get these purpose statements. Verse 45 starts with that. That's a purpose statement. Why are we called to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you? That you may be children of your Father in heaven. So here we see this idea that we are called to love with God's own love. And we might think, from the way that the argument lays out, we might think, okay, so if I love with a perfect kind of love, then God is going to love me, right? That's how the argument flows. If I can be perfect and love people, then God will love me because now I will be a good person like him. No, that doesn't fit the argument here. The context right here is the fact that God loves his enemies. He loves those who are unable to return that investment. And so that doesn't quite fit here, this notion of, well, if you can love and you can be a good enough person, then you get to be a child of God. So then what's the argument here? Well, what he's saying is an argument that we can recognize, that children look like their parents. Children look like their parents, they act like their parents, and I was surprised how often, back in Indiana, since I spent a lot of time working with high school students and their parents, how often you would have it where you would have a child that would use some sort of a catchphrase, like when you ask them questions and you get their opinions on things, they have their own personally defined opinion, their own unique way of saying things, and then you talk to their parents, you know, a few weeks later, and you hear those exact same words that the child had said coming out of the parent, and you go, oh, now I know where this unique idea came from. It's not exclusive to them. They got it from their parents. Or you could think of it too, just in appearance. How often do you see a child and go, oh, yeah, I know who your mom, I know who your dad is. Like, there's no questions here. Children look or act like their parents. That's a normal thing that we see. And so what Jesus is making the argument here is that if you are a child of God, you will look like him. You cannot have his heavenly DNA if you do not belong to him. And so if you're going to love with a love that only God has, then you're going to have to be a child from him. And so when you become a child of God, you will love with the love that he has. And so here's this idea, is that love like God loves. Because when you love in that way, you prove that you must be his child. Because there's no way you'd have that love in you if you did not belong to him. So I'm trying to, hopefully I've made this a little more clear. It's not be awesome, then God will love you. It's the be loved by God. And as a child of God, you will become like him in his love, which is awesome. And so this is what he's calling us. He's saying, look, the people need to see the children of God. This world is waiting and yearning for the children of God to be revealed. And so I need you to love with my love because the world is waiting for it. Be my children. Let the world see it. Love with this love so that you will be seen as my children. And so we see that And we are called with this high task of loving with God's own love. And how do we know that God himself loves with this kind of love? Well, Jesus goes on in verse 45. He says, he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So the argument here is that if God gave to everyone exactly what we deserve, then none of us would have the joy of seeing the warmth and the beauty of a sunrise. If God gave us exactly what we deserve, then we would never receive the refreshing rain that creates crops and gives us water that we could drink. We would never be able to have the joys, the refreshment that comes from rain if God gave us exactly what we deserve. That's what we said earlier. We're all people born into sin. We are all people who are enemies of God. If he gave us what we deserved, we would all be in massive trouble. We wouldn't stand a chance against the justice of God if there was no mercy or compassion. So how do we know that God has love? He doesn't give us exactly what we deserve, but he gives to all people good things on this earth, regardless of their righteousness. It makes no difference how good or how cruel you and I are to when the sun rises. It is going to rise the same way every single time. And so this tells us something about the nature of God's love. God doesn't love because we are good. God loves because he is God. God doesn't love us because we're good. He loves because he is God. That's his nature. So again, I'm very appreciative of my brother Rich who selects great scripture for our litanies. And we saw in 1 John this description of how God is love and what that means for our lives. But that's in his nature. You cannot separate God from love. He is love. This is just what he does. And because he is a God of love, it doesn't matter what conditions we're able to bring him, what benefits we're able to return to God. He's just going to love because that's what he does. You cannot stop him from being who he is. He is love. That's his identity. And if we're going to be his children, then we need to have that become part of our identities as well. And so I love this next part of the argument. Verse 46, it says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And tax collectors were known as being some of the most selfish people. And yet, here you have these selfish people love to love the people who love them. That's not too surprising. If we do that, that's not impressive. Verse 47, if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? So this argument right here is this idea of let's stop trying to put our weight or our value in the things that everyone else is doing. I mean, pretty much everyone realizes that if someone loves you and is going to give good things for you, or if you be nice to them, you can leverage it for your benefit. Pretty much everyone, especially selfish people, know to hold on to those kind of people. Think of corrupt people who give to charities because they know that it will make them more loved and it'll make them more money in the long run. Corrupt people know how to be nice to those who will benefit them. And so simply that we can point out, hey, look, I'm nice to this person or to that person, is not going to show that we're any different than the world. And so we think about this, and let's compare this to our own faith. How do we define our Christian living? When we look at the other 6 days out of the week, you know, Monday through Saturday, how do we know that we're living as Christians? And unfortunately, our human nature loves to turn it into a list of do nots. Do not do this, do not do that. And so we might think, I know that I'm a Christian because I don't cuss, I don't cheat on my taxes or on my spouse, and I don't kick puppies. Please don't do that. Please don't kick puppies. But you don't have to be a Christian to know that those are really not the best things to do. I know tons and tons of non-Christians who don't swear, don't cheat on their taxes or their spouses, and certainly don't kick puppies. You don't have to follow Jesus Christ to know, maybe I'll be better off if I don't do those kinds of things. And so that's how we define our Christian faith, is I don't do these kinds of things. That's not enough, because that's us trying to be different in the exact same way that everyone else is trying to be different in this world. So what do we have as Christians? What do we have in our arsenal as followers of Jesus Christ that nobody else has? What is that? Well, one of the biggest ones, and the ones that Jesus Christ is highlighting right here, is unconditional love. We, as followers of Jesus Christ, have the message of unconditional love. Now, there are plenty of other people who use that kind of language. That language is not exclusive to us, but the story of unconditional love is. Because think about what Jesus Christ did for us. What did Jesus Christ do for us? Well, Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still sinners, while we were enemies of God, while we were rebellious against God, he loved us. So much so that he was willing to die for us. That's crazy. Who else would do that kind of a thing? We see that it was while we were in a state that we had no power to do anything good for God. Because we went back just a couple verses, chapter 5, verse 6 says, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. We had no benefits, nothing good that we could give to God. There was no perks or values that Jesus Christ could receive by loving us. And yet he still loved us. That's incredible. No one else has loved with that kind of love. Because for us, all of our loves have strings attached. We love people who love us. That's natural. Or we love to give people that we know that we can leverage those opportunities that we're going to be able to receive more in return. That's just a good business investment right there. Like I said, you might have a corrupt company that gives to a charity because people will know that it makes them look less evil and they'll make more money for it. I don't have a particular one in mind, but I'm sure we can spend some time. We could think of that example that we would see in our society. That's human nature right there. That's good business. But Jesus, when it comes to the business of love, he is a horrible businessman. You give everything for those who can give you absolutely nothing in return. Jesus Christ, he was sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He was perfect. He was content. He couldn't receive anything more. When he's perfect, we can't give him anything he doesn't already have. So what does he get out of this? Nothing. And this is where we said earlier, God could send all of us to hell. He could send all of us to an eternal damnation. We would deserve it, and he wouldn't be any less good, any less true, any less perfect, any less powerful, or even any less loving. He could do that. And he would be right and good for doing it. He loses absolutely nothing by letting us all go to hell. And he's got nothing to gain from a business standpoint for loving us. And so there's only one reason left that he would be a God of grace and compassion. Because he is love. There is no other motivation. There is no strings attached. No conditions whatsoever. They cannot possibly be a condition. And yet, he still loved us. And so if he loves us when we're enemies of him, how much more is he going to love us now? And so this is the kind of love that only the Church of Jesus Christ has, this message. No other religion, no other philosophy has that kind of a message. You look at the other religions, and they will give good things to good people. But if you're not good, then you do not get good things. Your ability to receive grace is based on your deserving of it, which really undermines this idea of grace. Grace cannot be a deserved thing. But every other way of thought, every other religion requires that we can give to God before he gives to us. Or even what about the worldview where there is no God and we're just atoms and molecules and meat bags, and that's all we are. You know, so we take this atheistic worldview where it says, since there are no morals in this world, then let's not judge people for their thoughts or their opinions. And so you get this kind of an idea that we are tolerant of all people who believe exactly the way that we believe. And if you don't have the exact same tolerance, and if you err outside our boundaries of tolerance, you will be completely dismissed and thrown out. And we're going to call you an evil and wretched person who brings all the kind of badness and evilness into this world. Because we don't believe there's morals. We don't believe there's anything wrong or evil. But you do. And now that you've done that, it doesn't work. It doesn't piece together. There, any kind of thought or philosophy that you want to pursue or travel after is not going to give the true message of unconditional love. Only the God who has nothing to receive, who can gain nothing, only the God who is truly perfect in every way comes from the vantage point that can offer a truly unconditional form of love. So when we think about what do we have as Christians that nobody else in all the world or in all of history has, it's this message of Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's done, and this wonderful message that He takes this perfect goodness and works it within us. And that last part is important, that He's the one who works His goodness in us. Because otherwise, you might hear this idea of God has an unmatchable love, now match His unmatchable love. You think, well, that's impossible. How in the world could I ever do that? Well, I think that's kind of where Jesus is going with this here. Because He wraps up this section in verse 48 and says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Which, when you think of all these other really high standards that Jesus sets, and this is where He says that be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, maybe He's just kind of like putting an end stone on the entire chapter. Or He's saying the idea of loving your enemies is going to be your greatest challenge. It is going to be the most difficult thing. But this, my friends, is what we have that nobody else has. This is where we see the perfection of God at work through unconditional love. No one can match it. You will never achieve it. And this is where we are put into this position where if we're going to have this kind of perfection in our lives, it can only be by the blood of the cross and the power of the Holy Spirit. It can only be by that. But the good news, my friends, is that when we acknowledge the perfection of Jesus Christ, and when we repent of our own imperfections and trust in Him alone, that's when we see the work of the Holy Spirit bringing God's perfection into our hearts. We become children of God. And what happens to children? They look like their parents. We look like the Father. It takes time. It's not an overnight thing. God is incredibly patient with us. But we, as we're changed by Jesus Christ, we will look more like Him. And this idea of loving our enemies will become instinctive. So if we want to grow in this way, we need to be more and more enraptured with the love of Jesus. The more we love His love, the more we'll see that instinctively happening in our lives. And we know this is true throughout history. The early church, those first few centuries of the church, had so much persecution against them. The Roman government wanted to wipe them out. And they used the power of persuasion, the power of the sword. They tried to bribe people. They used every tool at their disposal to try to stop the church of Jesus Christ. But they could not do it. Because every time they came with the power of the sword, the Christians came with the power of love. And they did not retaliate in the same way that Rome had tried to squash them. But what happened was the people of Rome looked at these Christians and saw that no matter what we bring against them, we can bring our greatest hate and corruption against them. And yet it does not stop them, does not thwart them. They continue to show us love, continue to show us compassion. And they took those who were rejected by society, the unwanted, the poor, the aliens. They took all kinds of people and they adopted them into the family of God. And Rome could not keep up with the love of Christians. And it came to a point where they said, we cannot, if you can't beat them, let's just join them. Because the power, every tool in the arsenal of the Roman Empire could not thwart the unconditional love that we saw of the Christians of that day. It was this very love that defeated the hatred and the evil of Christianity. And we see how this continues on from generation to generation. And right now we're in a time where there is so much persecution that's happening against Christians. Far more than even what happened back in the days of Rome or anything since then. Persecution continues to rise. But you know what happens in those countries where persecution is rising? The Church of Jesus Christ rises even faster and even greater because of this very power. Let us not dismiss how incredibly strong and great unconditional love is. Because when we love as Jesus Christ loves, we show that we have something that no one in the world can possibly ever give. Let us not make small of this incredible, powerful gift of perfection that Jesus Christ has called us to live out. So how do we do that? What does that look like for you and me? Because we're not in a culture right now where we're facing a lot of persecution. There's certain kinds of it, but in the grand scheme of things, my friends, it's not that great. So what do we do? How do we show this love? Well, let's just make it practical. Who's somebody in your life right now that feels to you like an enemy? Maybe it's not a true enemy. Maybe it's not full persecution. Maybe it's a frenemy. Maybe it's a sibling. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a neighbor. But that person just happens to get under your skin. Let's start loving that person the way that God loves us. Let's start loving people to the point that we as a church love with this kind of love. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. My experience with this church over the last year is this is a very loving church. But let's be honest, we can always grow. We have not yet attained the kind of perfection that our Heavenly Father has. And so I'm sure there are ways that we can improve, where we can be more kind with our thoughts and with our actions. But what if this was a place that when people walked into the doors of this church, they said they love each other in a way I've never seen before? What if we loved each other that way? So if we want a place to start and we don't know how to love our enemies the way that happened back in the Roman Empire because we can't quite put our finger on those enemies, well, I'm sure, let's start small. Let's start loving here. Because if we love here, it will grow from here and it will become an instinct for us to love as Christ has loved us in the rest of the world and wherever we go. Friends, do not dismiss this grace. Do not dismiss this power. He has given us a tool that no one else has. The story of the cross, the love of Jesus Christ. Be transformed and love as He loves. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess that we do love our conditional love. Because if we feel like we deserved it, we feel good about ourselves. But instead, change our hearts that we feel so good about your glory and your greatness and your victory that we would rather be enemies who have been conquered by your grace than to be kings and queens of our own broken kingdoms. Make us so filled with your love that it would change our lives. Because when our lives have been marked by your love, it'll change our community. It'll change our families. It'll change the world around us. God, to be perfect as you're perfect, that's a miracle right there. But thank you for the miracles that you have brought for us and for your glory through the blood of Jesus Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so in Christ's name, we now pray together. Amen.